I want to talk about John's invitation. John's invitation. You know, you need to put this in your mind when studying the epistles of John, especially 1 John that we're going to look at today. He's inviting us into his home, you might say, so we can hear the stories, what he and the others that witnessed those 3 years of Jesus' ministry. That's what he's really speaking about in 1 John. And you might want to say, come and see in the invitation. Come and see what we witnessed, because he's going to speak about that. Now think about this. 70 years have passed. Story is sharp as ever. And the things he saw, the things he heard that Jesus said and taught are important to pass on to this next generation. It's really in his mind that they were going to pass it on. We see some of the different people that he touched personally, how it was in John's heart to make sure another generation had the truth. That was important to him, because there's a lot of stuff going on. Now, you really can't talk about 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John without, you got to step back, and you have to look at what's happening in the culture when he wrote this. It's really important. 70 years, it's a big difference between John, the younger John, and John the elder now, John the elder. And we want to look at the culture of the day. We're in the late 1st century, somewhere around 85 to 95 AD, that we're guessing at those dates, but it is late 1st century. John is now the last living apostle. He's the last living. Every other apostle, according to church traditions, has already been martyred, So he's the lone man. John is in, when you think about it, the final stretch of his life. He's older, he's probably late 80s, early 90s, maybe to mid-90s. And he is the elder statesman over the churches in Ephesus, okay? And then in Asia Minor. You had the other churches in Asia Minor. In a few years, he's going to be exiled to Patmos, a Roman penal colony. It's a little island that there's nothing on this island. Even today, there's about 3,500 people living on that island. There's no industry. They have quarries. That's about it. Fishing and quarries. The big industry there is tourism because of the Book of Revelation. But he's going to, he's exiled during the emperor's first persecution of the church. And that's where he's going to receive the vision of the book and write the book of Revelation. But his epistles, what we're studying today and that what we'll study in the next few weeks, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they all come before that. So, but I want you to put it in your mind also that he's mature now. He's mature. He's not a young pup. He was probably one of the youngest from church tradition of the apostles. He was one of the youngest, but now he's the elder. He's the mature person, and you see it in the works. Now, these letters are John, you might say, his stepping stone as a spiritual father to the church, defending what the true gospel is, because a lot is going on in Ephesus and around the Roman Empire that is murky with the true gospel. It's being distorted. So he's confronting the rise of false teachers that are polluting the young church. Now, he's stepping to defend the faith because there's a whole mix of false teachers, a whole mix of false teaching that are swirling through all the churches during that time. Now, we see it, we kind of take it as normal today. There's so many false teachers, there's so many false religions, there's so many false Christian or quasi-Christian religions. But let me tell you a little bit of what they got going on, though. You got Gnosticism. We'll talk a little bit about that more in the next few weeks. And what Gnosticism was, it claimed that the secret knowledge, right, that would save you. That would save you. It's not the blood of Jesus Christ, but secret knowledge that only certain people possessed. Now, we see that even today, but it was a regular religion back then. And not the sacrifice of Jesus, but this knowledge that would bring about your salvation. Then there's the idea that Jesus didn't really have a real body, that actually there's a point where he had a body, or he was without a body, and then at some point, that body, from the time of his ministry to the cross, it was a real body, but then it left him after the cross. I mean, it was pretty screwy type of doctrine, you might say. But you have this, he doesn't have a real body, and he only seemed human. And John pushes back hard on that one. No, he came in the flesh. We've touched him. We've actually physically touched him, and we know about it. There's another group that kind of a no-rules spirituality, and they said, well, sin didn't really matter because only the spirit counts. John answers that straight on. You can't walk in darkness. You can't walk in darkness and claim to know God. That's what he pushes back on that. You also have the elitist teachers acting like only the spiritual few, the upper class, could know God. And John reassures the believers, no, you all know God. You all know God. You can know him. A lot of false teaching blowing through the church during that period of time. You know, this was kind of new back then because up until, you know, you got Paul before he gets beheaded, before Peter goes on the cross himself, a lot of that stuff was solid because you had people around reminding people, this is what Jesus taught. Now it's kind of loose and it's cowboy land with the false teaching going on. A lot of the false teachers blown through that church. And on top of that, there's these power-hungry leaders. You'll see one of the guys mentioned in 3 John who rejected the apostles' authority, even pushed faithful people out of the church. And in modern times, he's the guy that wants the microphone. He's the guy that he wants the spotlight. He wants the final say. We'll talk about him when we get to 3 John. Finally, you get these traveling teachers that are peddling ideas from house to house, which John warns them, don't let them into your house. Don't let them into your house. I had Jehovah Witnesses the other day come to my door, and I never let them in my house. I never let them. I didn't feel like arguing with them that day. You know how sometimes you can actually, hey, what about this and what about that? I said, look, I don't feel too good today. I'm a pastor. Move on. That's what I told him. I said, you just move on. So John's writing style, though, in these epistles, very simple, really pointed, too, really pointed. I mean, he really gets to the point. He talks like a spiritual father, you know, warm. He's direct, easy to understand. 1 John is very easy to understand. He uses these really short sentences, like everyday words, and a lot of clear contrast. Light, darkness, you know, truth, lies, love, hate, those kind of contrasts you'll see all the way through the book. And he is repeating ideas on purpose because he wants these ideas to sink in to the people he's writing to, and even to us today. And when he needs to confront the false teaching, he doesn't go off theological. He doesn't get into the high theological things like Paul would do. He just simply states the truth and lets the light expose the darkness. That it's really simple. I like John. John speaks like an old shepherd, an old good shepherd who loves people, and he cares about wanting to give them the truth, because there's a lot going on that can, you know, the enemy is the deceiver, and he wants to preach deception so that it'll muddle up the gospel itself. Now, one of the great things about John at his old age, he learned what's important. And if you look at this, you know how you can condense things down to, you know, you write something out and say, I need to condense that more and get it down. He does that really well. What's really important? What's really important? And he's learned what's important at his older age. And he's, you know, he's far away from his youth days. They call them, him and his brother, the sons of thunder, right? You remember that in the gospel? He's far away from that. He's settled down and he's simple. He's full of maturity. And it's really important. We really need his wisdom. We need his wisdom in this simple book. Now, my outline today is we're going to look at the subject of the epistle. We're going to look at the reason for the epistle, and then we're going to look at the message of the epistle. And so let's look at the subject of the epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which you have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which you have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, he's speaking about Jesus there. By far, one of the most amazing points of history that we'll ever experience, or mankind will ever experience, is that God himself took on flesh and came to planet Earth to die for our sins. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. And I think by looking at his gospels and the epistles and even in Revelation, it's that fascinated John. That fascinated that the guy he hung around with for 3 years was his creator. I think that fascinates me when I think about it. You know, when we read in the Gospels all these different words that a lot of our Bibles are printed in red, that is God in the flesh speaking. That's his thoughts. That's what he thinks about. Remember now, he starts off this epistle almost like he starts off the gospel declaring that God came in the flesh and we touched him, okay? Remember this in the gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So that which was from the beginning, which we heard, that which was from the beginning, which we saw with our own eyes, that which we, from the beginning, that we touched, we physically touch him. I always think about John leaning back at the Last Supper, leaning on the chest of God, leaning on the chest of Jesus. So he goes on, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's where the invitation comes in. Come and see. That which we have seen and heard, we have a message from God himself, and we want you to be part of it. We want you to be part of it. That's one of the reasons that I'm writing this. We have seen, we have touched eternal life, and we declare to you that you might share with us the eternal life of the Father. So the subject of the epistle is really an invitation to come and see what they saw. What they witnessed, what they touched, which they heard with their own ears. Because back then, the culture of the day and the false teachings going on is that Jesus was not divine. Jesus was sometimes a ghost or a spirit. He didn't have a body. So John is saying all these things in contrast to the false doctrine that's going on. Now, the reason for the epistle, and I'm taking the term for our title today, Come and See, from the John's Gospel, which, if you remember, the first chapter of the Gospel, when Jesus begins to invite the disciples, remember, he would say to they would ask him, what's going on? Come and see. You remember that? Remember that he would say that? Come and see. He invited them to experience what was about to happen. What a wonderful way to present the gospel to others. I'm a firm believer in relational evangelism. If you know what that means, where you build a relationship with a person. I had a guy named Mike, Skinny Mike. You remember Mike? I'm looking at my wife here. If he weighed 80 pounds, I would be surprised. He had, when you'd see him, you'd notice that his hands were blue, his lips were blue, he had a heart and lung condition. And he had kind of come into the coffee house when we had the place in Blue Island, and I don't know how he got introduced to me, but we began to discuss things. We began to become pretty good friends. And he was very defensive of Catholicism. That's what he was raised in. He was raised in that tradition, and he was pretty much convinced that that was the way to go. And if you guys are in the Catholic tradition or something, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's kind of like putting up a wall. There's a wall there. No, I'm a Catholic. And that happens with other things, but in the course of things, we developed a pretty good relationship. We'd hang out together. I remember going to the show with him one time just to see a movie. And so we got to be pretty good friends. But he was very hesitant and very resistant of the Bible and, you know, the things in the Bible. And I would constantly speak to him about it. But I was building a relationship with him. I remember it got to a point where his family was pressuring him not to hang around those Bible people. Stay with the Catholic Church. And he kind of bent to that a little bit because his situation, there was some pressure. He was a young, I don't think he made it beyond 30, if I remember. But we developed a good relationship. But there was a point where he removed himself from the relationship because the pressure from his family not to hang around with those Bible people or anything like that. But I got some good shots in over the years, right? The couple of years that I knew him. He ended up calling me on a Wednesday evening, and he had all these questions. Boy, if anybody had the right questions that night, he had the right question. What about eternal life? What about salvation? What about my sins? I remember speaking to him for a good hour, and I answered all his questions. And you know what? He seemed really relieved when he got off the phone. I think he understood it more, and because he was really seeking not by Catholic tradition, but by truth. And, you know, the relationship we had was a come and see type of relationship. He hung up the phone. Well, on Friday, I get a call and he passed away. Suddenly, just out of the blue, he just passed away. But that's the kind of relational evangelism I speak about, what John is saying here. Come and look at we saw this. We saw Jesus, we heard him, we touched him, and all of that. So I think John mentions a few reasons why he's writing this letter. Look at verse 4. He says, "And these things we write to you that your joy might be full." Jesus spoke about that. He wants others to experience what he's experienced. Not only has he experienced miracles that probably we'll never see in our lifetime, the fullness of Jesus Christ, but he's experienced this joy over the decades of his life. He's mature now, and he's speaking about, he wants you and he wants those that he's writing to experience that joy in their life. In the second chapter, he tells us that he writes the epistles that they would not sin. They would not sin, that they would not walk in sin. Also in the second chapter, he writes about giving them the new commandment for love, those type of things. So communicating those things to the people he's writing to. He also writes to remind them, and this is important, that your sins are forgiven. I think that's important to remind ourselves. He writes to the mature Christians because they have known the Lord. He writes to the younger men because they have overcome the wicked one. He writes to the new Christians because they have known the Father. But look at verse 4 again. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. I'm writing to you because I want you to have joy in your life. You know, Christian joy is so different than happiness of the world. Happiness of the world. We often think in terms of to be happy is to be satisfied. That's what we're seeking after, just to be happy in our lives. But happiness is always conditional around the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Joy is not that way at all. Happiness of the world is based on the content of what's going on in your life. We have happiness because the circumstances, the wind's blowing our way. The wind's blowing our way. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that happening. But joy is not conditional upon any outward circumstances. It doesn't depend on the wind blowing to you or against you. It doesn't depend on that. The root word we get from the Greek word is to be full of cheer or calmly cheerful. And that doesn't sound like happiness to me, or to be well off in our state. You know, it's really the word cheerful or calm delight. I like that. I like that a lot, calm delight. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, John's purpose in writing is to bring about the fullness of joy in the believer's life. We should, as believers, have joy in our life. The fruit of the Spirit. It's what God is building up in our lives. He prunes the vine to bring forth more fruit, and part of that fruit is joy in his Spirit. So John's purpose also is to share that with other people. He doesn't only want to share his experience with other people, but he wants to share the joy that God has brought into his life with others. So, and that fullness of joy comes about by knowing the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die for our sins. There's a joy in that. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore." You can expect when we're in God's presence to bring about that fullness of joy that we get the partial down here. We get the partial. It's not always the fullness of joy. Even the partial is pretty powerful. But the fullness of joy when we're in the presence of God. You know, when Jesus prayed for his disciples at the Last Supper, one of the prayer requests was that the joy of God himself would be given to the disciples. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have joy. John is writing the epistle so that your joy may be full, You know, you might not always be able to be happy because the circumstances, but joy can be our kind of our rock and our shelter to go in even when the wind is blowing against us. So Jesus said this in the Gospel of John chapter 15, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." So I like that phrase, calm delight. When you think about the joy, calm delight. So it's kind of uninhibited fullness of joy, despite any of the circumstances, because you know that Jesus came into the world to save us as sinners, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, the message of the epistle starts in verse 5. When you look at it, verse 5, it says, "This is the message which you have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, part of the teaching of the day was that since the body is separate from the soul, it did not matter what you did in the body. It just didn't matter. I mean, I think you guys have heard the term, once saved, always saved. I think that term has hurt us more than it's helped us. I understand what people are trying to say, that God is faithful and we want to be confident in our salvation. He's the author, the finisher of our faith. But those that say, I can do anything, and I've seen that too. I've seen people say, once saved, I prayed the prayer, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. Or they might not even say I can do whatever they want, they just do whatever they want. And the sinner's prayer, I can do whatever I want, you're on shaky ground. You're on shaky ground when you start thinking that way. John hits hits this right on the head, the contrast of light and darkness. You know, we as Christians live unto the Lord. We live unto the Lord. And our desire should be to walk in the light by the Holy Spirit. That's what our desire should be. And we're not perfect at that. I'm not bringing about that. But desiring to walk in the light, or desiring to do the right things, desiring to please the Father, right? Willing by the Holy Spirit to practice the truth. I think all of us have been confronted where maybe we begin to stray a little bit in our thinking, in our actions or something, and you get that little nudge from the Holy Spirit. No, that's not my way. That's not my way. And we need to heed those blessings that God gives to us. But willing by the Holy Spirit to always practice the truth and walk in the upright way, it does matter what we do in our body. It does matter what we do in our body. That's from the pit of hell. That it doesn't matter. Now, I know we don't do it perfectly, but that's where we need to be. We need to point our compass toward those things. You know, true north, true north. We need to point that compass toward Jesus. Now, John in verse 7 contrasts walking in darkness versus walking in the light. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's kind of a powerful statement. He brings about 3 points in verse 7. First of all, our fellowship with one another is dependent on us walking in the light. That's really important. We have our best fellowship, and we have our best ability to be in fellowship with one another is if we're walking in the light. Everybody knows that. You get in a bad mood, or you start turning to the left or the right, and you can chip out at people, and you can bite their nose off, and you know what I'm talking about. So walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the first point. And then the second point is our sanctification is dependent on walking in the light. Our sanctification, our separation unto God is important that we walk in the light. When you think about our progress, our spiritual progress, it comes about because we're bathed in the light of the Holy Spirit. We begin to grow, and God is able to deal with us. The third thing, and I think this is really important, our daily cleansing comes by walking in the light. Our daily cleansing comes by walking in the light. It says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's the daily stuff that, you know, that's where God is washing our feet daily. He's cleansing us. He's bringing about that forgiveness. And we need to, you know, we need to just be real honest with God about what he's dealing with us and how we respond to him. Verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't know about you guys. I am very aware that I am a sinner. I'm very aware of it. I see my faults, and I, I don't try and hide them. I think it's a good place to be, though. It's a really good place to be. Now, you don't want to beat yourself up, though. You don't want to beat yourself up. I'm not talking about that, because that's not of God. But with an honest, humble spirit, knowing that you're just a jar of clay, right? You're just a clay that on the potter's wheel that he's forming you. And I think it's really important that we acknowledge that we are sinners. And not to the point where you're kind of beating yourself up. That's not good. That's not good. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm always very suspicious of somebody that does not realize this. Have you ever met somebody that they don't seem to know, and they're kind of blindsided by their own sin? They don't seem to know that they are a sinner. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We have sin. I mean, we know. And the truth is not in us. But, and here's the contrast, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think one of the best things that I've discovered is, first of all, you can't hide from God. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking, what you're going to think tomorrow. He knows what you did today, tomorrow, the next day. You can't hide from him. An honest relationship with God is so healthy. To be able to blow off steam with God. I mean, to be able to say, look, Lord, I failed. I'm weak. I know. And over and over, you got to do this. You got to be honest with God. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just an honest, really good relationship with God. You can't hide from him. You don't even need to try. To have a life of confession, okay, humility, and the realization that we're sinful people. We're sinful people. To confess our sins daily with him. Just to be able to bring to God, hey, this, I know what I did. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And you know what? If it happens the next day, Lord, I know I'm sorry. You got to keep doing that. You got to keep confessing. He knows we're but dust. We're just dust. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we live the humble, broken servant. That's what I think, if you could put it into just one sentence. We live the life of a humble, broken servant. We're beggars, right? We're beggars, begging food from the Father's table. Then finally, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. All have gone astray, right? All have gone astray. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody, all of us. Daniel, Noah, the real highlight, the people I like to mentor my life after, they were sinners too. They were sinners too, and they knew it. So the message of the epistle of 1 John is that Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh to save sinners. That's what he's gonna broadcast all the way through this particular epistle. And keep in mind of the different weird doctrines that are going on in that, because this is going to come up over and over in this epistle. So we've been talking about the first epistle of John, and I, like I said, my title was Come and See. The subject of the epistle was the incarnation of Christ, of God. The reason for the epistle, that your joy may be full. Other reasons, but that's what the one we'll deal with today. And the message of the epistle, it does matter how we walk. It does matter how we walk. It's important to God. Good doctrine produces solid Christians. It's really important. I read this just last night, and I thought, oh, man, this is really good in my heart. It's really something about our foundations. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And, you know, it really struck me that it's a really potent little scripture about we need to have that foundation in our life. And we need to keep it, like just like John, it's keeping it very short and simple. Simple doctrine, as John teaches, gives us the foundation we do need. But doctrine not applied, it's nothing more than cold worship, when you think about it. If you don't apply, a doctrine is our foundation, but we need to apply it in our lives too. So we don't want to have this cold worship in our life. You know, I thank God that He's given us the Holy Spirit, because we can make spiritual progress by just walking in the light, the daily cleansing of our sins, and that joy might be full in our lives too. So just read this one more time, verse 4. It says, and these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. So a little bit more to explore. We got some chapters in here. We'll continue in this next week. If you guys want to stand?